Amen. So turn to Genesis 31. Have you ever felt like you were running away from something or someone? Maybe you were fleeing for safety during a natural disaster. Maybe you had to flee from a bad relationship. Have you ever run away from a responsibility you had because the pressure was getting to be too much? People will move from one place to another or from one job to another for all kinds of reasons, and many of the reasons are good and valid, but oftentimes we just run because we're filled with fear. But when the Lord opens the door and He leads you, that's a good time to run with the Lord, but don't run against Him. There are also times when we need God to lead us and guide us, and He's calling us to move. And even in that process, sometimes we're still filled with fear, even though we know this is what God wants us to do. That's what we find with Jacob here in Genesis 31 and also in chapter 32 that we'll look at this morning. He knows God has called him to return to his home, you know, the promised land, where his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham were given that promise by the Lord, this will be where your descendants will dwell. He's worried, though, because he's also fleeing from his father-in-law and his brother-in-laws, Laban and his sons, because Laban is very upset with Jacob. And so he feels that Laban wants to do him harm. So that's why Jacob, along with his large family, his wives, his children, his servants, his animals, hundreds and hundreds of flocks and herds, they try to stealth away at night and they leave and they try to get a 3 days journey head start on Laban, who's off shearing his own sheep. And so 10 days into this journey, Laban catches up to Jacob, and we saw that he was very mad at him earlier in this chapter. But fortunately for Jacob, God appeared to Laban in a dream, and he warned Laban, don't speak either evil or good to Jacob. And so when Laban catches up to Jacob's caravan, he lays a big guilt trip on him. He says, why did you run away, you know, quietly? We could have had a great party together. We could have just thrown a going away party for you. But then he turns around and then he says to Jacob, I have the power to do you harm. And so, you know, Laban was up and down. He didn't know the Lord. And so that's where we left off in chapter 31. We'll go back and pick up Laban's threat, his admission, and then his accusation. In chapter 31, verse 29, we got through these verses last time, but look at verse 29. Laban is speaking to Jacob after he catches him, and he says, it is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? And so his threat was, I have the power to do you great bodily harm. But his admission was, I can't, because your God appeared to me and told me and warned me that I cannot do this. But then we saw the accusation, but why did you steal my gods? And as we saw last week, if your gods can be stolen or lost, then that's a God you don't want to follow. That's a God that is not worth anything. That's a God that can never save your soul or forgive your sins. That is a God that can never satisfy a thirsty soul, can never fill an empty heart. But again, humans are so prone to worshiping idols. That's a result, though, when people, when nations like ours turns their back on the Lord, and people just start worshiping anything and everything but the one true living God. God placed it within our hearts to worship Him, but when we don't worship the Lord, people will bow down and they'll worship anything and everything. The carved images, they'll worship big tech, they'll worship the government, they'll worship who's ever in the White House, they'll worship anything before God or anything alongside of God. Again, that's nothing but idolatry, and that's why we must keep Jesus Christ first and foremost in all that we do and believe in and all that we put our trust in. And so this is why, you know, we say Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And He's the one that we will give Him account to. He's the one we will stand before when all is said and done. The Bible talks a lot about idolatry and the futility of worshiping anything but the one true living God. So look at these verses if you're taking notes. Psalm 115, Starting in verse 1, it says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?'" We're hearing a lot of that in our own nation today. "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They stink, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them." In other words, can't do anything, no power. "So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And that pretty much sums up the life of Laban here. Laban is an unbeliever. He's empty. His life is miserable. But above all, he has no relationship with the creator and sustainer of life. And so he's really mad at Jacob, and he thinks, you know, Jacob stole his little idols. But again, Jacob had no idea that his idols were stolen, but it was Rachel, Jacob's wife, that took the idols from Laban. And so notice what happens here in verse 31. "Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for this is why I left and didn't tell you. I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force.'" Again, Jacob lets fear get the best of him. And we can also do the same thing, but over time, Jacob would learn to trust the word of God. He would trust in the promises of God more than living and reacting in the fear of other people. His life was a great example of Proverbs 29, verse 25, where it says, "For the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." It's been rightly stated that fear will keep us from experiencing the great things that God wants to do in and through our lives. You know, fear will bring us into an arrested state of development. God wants to do so many things in us and through us, but we can let fear overwhelm us. And this is why the Lord says over 60 times in the Bible, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid." And it's always followed by, "Because I am with you," "Because I'll never leave you," "Because, you know, I'll go wherever you go." And so we have God's promise that we don't have to be afraid. The main reason why we should not live in fear is because the Lord is with us. He lives inside of us if we are true believers. So fear not, he says. Verse 32, Jacob says, "With whomever you find your gods," your little statues and idols, "do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it now. Or take it with you, for Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." And so he makes this rash statement, you know, "Whoever you find your idols, you know, they can be put to death." Because if you stole in that culture, it was a capital offense. Again, he had no idea Rachel had taken them. So we read in verse 33, "And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents." Remember Bilhah and Zilpah. "But he did not find them. Then he went into out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household items, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me.' And he searched, but did not find the household items." And so Rachel's being a little deceiver here. She knew the custom was you were to rise before your father, your authority, and pay homage to them. But she uses this excuse, "It's that time of month, and I can't stand up right now." And that's the last thing a dad wants to hear from his daughter. Okay, sit. I don't want to hear it. Let's move on. Verse 36, "Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me?'" Now, this phrase where it says Jacob was angry in the Hebrew literally means he was boiling hot. You know, you've heard that phrase where somebody's so mad, it's like steam coming out of their ears. That's where it comes from. He is like boiling hot. He is mad. And so verse 37, although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it before here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. Remember, Jacob was raising up all these animals for Laban. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the day. The drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have seen in your house, or I've been in your house, 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Again, he's mad here. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac have been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. And so he's unleashing 20 years of pent-up anger and frustration against Laban here. By the way, verse 41 is how we know that he worked 20 years for Laban, 14 for the daughters and 6 years for his flocks. But God had blessed Laban because of God's hand upon Jacob. But Laban never acknowledged the Lord. He never acknowledged that, you know, God was the reason why he was so blessed. He never thanked the Lord for what Jacob did in raising up all these flocks for Laban. But the best part of Jacob's rebuke of Laban here is how he honors and recognizes that it was the God who has been the reason why he was so blessed. He knows it's God is the reason why I'm blessed and you're blessed, Laban. And he's very clear about this. If God had not rebuked and warned Laban in a dream, you know, Jacob knows he would have been ripped off even longer for a further amount of time, as long as Laban could get away with it. So Jacob acknowledges the fact that it was God who blessed him. Notice Jacob calls God here the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. The term fear is a metonym, which just means a substitute name. So when he says the fear of Isaac, he's calling God the God of fear. You know, we know that beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I'm sure Isaac probably told Jacob growing up, you know, God is a God of fear to those who rebel against the Lord, those who reject the Lord. So that's why he's called here the one who is to be feared, or the fear of Isaac. That's probably why God said those things to Laban, and that's why Laban backed off, because God warned him in that dream not to do any harm to Jacob. Now, as much as Laban knows he's been stopped in his tracks by the Lord, he does not go down quietly. Look at verse 43. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, this is after Jacob just blasted him, these daughters are my daughters. And these children are my children. And this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have born? I mean, some people can never admit that they are wrong. They can never admit that it was their fault. So they will argue, they will debate, they will try to prove why you're wrong and they're right. I mentioned my dad last week, and he was the epitome of this. He could never once, ever say, I was wrong, or it was my fault, or forgive me for whatever he did. He just couldn't do it. But that kind of attitude, it does not honor God. It's nothing but foolish pride. It literally damages and ruins relationships with other people. Not sure how much to go into this. Governor Cuomo, we listened to him this week, if you heard him a few days ago. all the deaths in the nursing homes in New York. He cannot. It's just impossible for him to admit it was my fault. I should not have put those sick patients in the hospital back in the nursing home. Even though now it's come out that he lied about the fact that 50% more nursing home people died than was reported. Amazing. He just cannot humble himself and say, yes, I was wrong. He's got to blame the big orange man. You know, he's got to blame his own congressional people, his own, you know, doctors. I mean, he's blaming everybody except for looking in the mirror. Here's an interesting thing that happened 3 days ago. It's about time. Facebook and the American Journal of Medicine came together 3 days ago and announced that they have been wrong. They didn't say that, but the way they said it was, how'd they say that? Basically saying, we didn't give the proper information, but they said they were wrong about hydroxychloroquine. 3 days ago, they finally came out. Pimple-faced people like the Facebook Zuckerberg, ruining people's lives, that's on them. We've had over 450,000 deaths in America because of COVID-19, and they know hydroxychloroquine has worked. For 10, 11 months, they've known this. We have the highest death rate per capita in the world, and they're screaming, why are we so high? They blame it on Trump. Why is this so much? Because they blame it on Congress. They blame it on everybody else. Why? It just makes no sense. They've known from day one hydroxychloroquine worked. And they're finally coming out, and they've got 20 doctors from the American Journal of Medicine talking to Facebook and saying, we got it wrong. Now they're going to reverse course. Now they're going to let the frontline doctors start to report what they've been trying to report for the last 10 months. You go to any third world country, their death rate of everybody that gets COVID-19 is 80% less than America. And the only thing they're taking is hydroxychloroquine because that's all they have. That's all they can afford. And it works. And they've been covering this up for so long. That's the epitome of pride and arrogance. I mean, we've seen so many people, how many hundreds of thousands in our country, the deaths are on people's hands because they did not want the truth to go out. It damages, it ruins lives when people are so foolish and filled with pride. Proverbs 21, verse 23, I'll get off my little soapbox here. It says, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. So I need to listen to that part. But a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. Proverbs 16, 18 and 19 tells us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So here's puffed up Laban. These daughters are mine. The children are mine. All these flocks and herds are mine. But there's nothing I can do about it now. Poor Laban. Pride certainly comes before a fall. But God pours out his grace and his mercy upon the humble. Look at these verses, James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 adds this amazing truth. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Laban never learned that lesson as far as we know. But look at verse 44. This is Laban speaking. Now therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap. So a big mound of rocks, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, or something like that. But Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name was called Galeed. Also, Mizpah, That's what they also called this heap, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." When you look at this and study it out, it's kind of a funny scene here. They're heaping up these stones as a covenant, this treaty that they're making together. They call it Mizpah, and it means to watch over. For many years, the Mizpah has been used in a romantic sense. You'll see it on wedding rings. You'll see it on necklaces and bracelets. The Mizpah in Hebrew. I used to have a ring that had that on there. And then when we were in Israel, he told us what it meant. And it's from this. May the Lord watch over you and me while we are apart. Sounds good. But the original Mizpah, what they're saying here is, I don't trust you as far as I can throw you, you dirty, rotten scoundrel. You cross this line and you're dead. You cross that line and I'm going to get you. I mean, that was the Mizpah that they set up. God is watching you. Verse 51. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness. And this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." So that's what Laban is saying. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now it's interesting how Laban tried to link the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor together. Remember, Abraham and Nahor were brothers, and they came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram did not know the one true living God until God called him to leave that country. They were pagan worshipers. Nahor was a pagan worshiper. They worshiped the moon god. It wasn't until Yahweh, the one true living God, called Abram to leave there, and then God revealed himself to Abraham over time. That's when the Lord called Abram and Sarai to leave their families and follow him to the promised land. By the way, the name of that moon god is Allah. That's where it comes from, Allah. That's why they have a little crescent moon in their symbol. When Muhammad was a pagan, well, he always was, but he was a pagan tribesman, and they worshiped many hundreds of gods in his region, and he picked one, Allah, the moon god, to be the one god that he would worship. That's where it comes from. Unfortunately, that same pagan god is worshiped by Muslims today, but Yahweh and Allah are as different as day and night. They're not the same. So when Laban says here, "Oh, let's just, you know, worship the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor," he's saying, hey, every God is worthy of worship. Everyone should be on that same road. We're all going to make it to heaven. Be careful. That is so wrong. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." The Bible is very, very clear that there's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone paid the price for our sins. Sin is what separates us from God. Nobody can come into the presence of God with their sin. So Jesus had to die on the cross, shed his blood, so our sins could be washed away and removed. That's the only way we're accepted in the presence of the Father, is having our sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus. No other way. Jesus himself says in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, we're living in a strange time. More and more people in our country says, well, every road leads to heaven. All roads will get you to God. It doesn't matter what road you're on. Jesus says there's a narrow road that leads to eternal life. Few are on that road because Jesus is that narrow road. He says, broad is a road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road. That's what religion is, a broad road to destruction. We need a relationship with Christ. all roads other than Jesus, all roads lead to the great white throne. That's the place where every unsaved, unforgiven, rebellious sinner will stand before God, and they'll be sentenced to the lake of fire that Jesus says burns forever and ever. Heavy duty. You thought you were coming in here to hear a happy-go-lucky message about Jacob. Wrestling. WrestleMania. That was a weird name I came up with, sorry. But anyway, this is why the Apostle Paul would say things like, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Don't keep putting them off and putting them off. We need to turn from sin today, Paul would say. Turn to Jesus now before it's too late. Come to Christ. Be forgiven. Receive everlasting life. That's what Jesus has for you. Verse 54. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice in the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. And so this is a very bittersweet moment, because this is the last time Laban will see his daughters or his grandchildren ever again. Now, as we come into chapter 32, Jacob's leaving one big thorn in his side behind, Laban, but he's got another thorn in the side awaiting him in his mind, and that's Esau, his twin brother. Last thing he knew from Esau was Esau saying, I will kill my brother Jacob. Now it's been 20 years since that time. I guess you could say Jacob is going from the frying pan right into the fire. But as we'll see in this chapter, this is a pivotal moment in Jacob's life. In the midst of Jacob's greatest time of fear, he's going to have this amazing encounter with the Lord. And this is where his life is radically changed. So let's start 32 verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So that means a double camp. In other words, Jacob's got his camp. These angels have a camp. We're going to settle right here. God's camp. You know, these angels are basically reminding Jacob, you're my chosen vessel, Jacob. I've got a plan for your life. You don't need to be in fear. I'm with you. I will protect you. Here, I've given angels to watch over you. Since God is here, Jacob says, I think we need to camp here also. Well, Hebrews 1:14 tells us this about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So God created angels primarily for the purpose of being a blessing to us. Well, primarily to worship the Lord, but also to be a blessing to those who are saved by the Lord, his chosen people. And so we are blessed because God's put angels around us. You might be entertaining angels unaware, he says. That's why we're to treat strangers with kindness, hospitality, because you don't know, it might be an angel. Be that as it may, now as we'll see, Jacob is going to need all the help he can get because his fears are going to come to an all-time high in his life. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Not Lord as in Savior, but my master, Lord Esau. Thus your servant, Jacob, says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. There's a real battle going on in Jacob's heart and mind right now. I mean, he is trying to appease his brother. He's trying to do what he can to get on Esau's good side. I mean, he's literally terrified of his brother. Again, rightfully so. I mean, if the last thing I heard my, I don't have any brothers, but if the last thing I heard from one of my siblings was, next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. Well, I'd be a little bit nervous next time I saw him. But that's what Jacob, he's in this state of fear right now, but we'll see that he needs to hold fast to God's word. So Jacob sends messengers up ahead to where he believes Esau is living. And again, notice how he calls Esau his Lord, and I'm your servant. So he's really trying his hardest to appease Esau any way he can. I'm sure a lot of his fears were because of the guilty conscience Jacob had, because he had tricked their father into giving Jacob the blessing instead of Esau. Isaac was going to give the blessing to Esau, and Jacob tricked him, said, "I'm Esau." Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob instead. That's why Esau wants to kill him. You know, you could probably say that even though Jacob had run away from his past was now catching up to him. You ever feel that way? I mean, you can try to run as hard as you can, as fast as you can from all the past things you did. Unless you give it to God and let God wash those things away, if you keep holding on to them, they're going to catch up to you. And they're going to pull you down. They're going to discourage you. They're going to keep you in an arrested state of development. So notice what happens, verse 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, for he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Well, which company do you think he's in? The last one. Instantly, he goes into survival mode here, because he jumps to the conclusion, Esau's coming with 400 men. Oh, they're going to slaughter me. They're going to wipe us out. That's the only thing he can think about. Oh, how quickly Jacob forgot that he already had two companies. He didn't have to divide into two companies. He had his company and he had the angels. He doesn't have to divide. Again, he's living in fear. When you know the Lord is with you, you don't have to be in that kind of a terrified, fearful state. You know, there's an old saying, "God and me makes a majority." You see it throughout the Bible. You see the odds against God's people, like Gideon and the 135,000 Midianites. Gideon had 300 men, and they defeated the 135,000 Midianites because God was on their side, David and Goliath and so forth. Here's a great verse to memorize, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, that's Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." Amen. We can't be too hard on Jacob. I know I've allowed panic and fear to rule my life at times, but you have to come to that place where you realize, okay, I just got to trust the Lord. He's on the throne. He's in control. So in the midst of panic, Jacob now resorts to prayer. Look at verse 9. Then Jacob said, "Oh God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" I mean, this is a great prayer here. It's a powerful picture of the growth that's taking place in Jacob's life. Here we see he is reminding God of God's promises to him. Now, don't ever think that God forgets. Well, I got to remind God. Maybe he forgot about this. No, God is God. He knows everything about everything. He's omniscient. But when we repeat God's word as we pray, we're simply reminding ourselves of what God has already told us. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so as you're praying and a verse comes to mind and you remind God of that, you're really reminding yourself of what God's word says. This is how you know you're praying in faith and not just making stuff up as you go. This is why Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, look at verse 10 again. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. I mean, in humility, Jacob acknowledges, when I left the promised land, I just had a staff, a stick, a rod. But now I'm coming back, and look at all that I've got. It's all because of you, Lord. You blessed me so much with, you know, wives and children and servants and all these herds and flocks. I mean, he clearly understands that it was all because of God's grace and mercy and truth. Verse 11 again, he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother. It's almost how Jesus taught us to pray there in Matthew 6. You know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I mean, he's looking at Esau as the evil one at this point. Verse 12 again, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. He's reminding himself as he's telling this to God, God, you're the one that gave me this covenant. You gave it to Abraham, my grandfather. You gave it to my father, Isaac. You've given it to me. What was that covenant? That the land of Israel belonged to the Jews, that he was going to bless them in the land, that their descendants would be more numerous than the sand and the sea, the stars and the heaven, and that all the worlds would be blessed through their descendants. And we know that takes place with Jesus through the tribe of Judah. And so he's reminding God of these things, but he's really reminding himself. Now, I love this quote from C.H. Spurgeon. He says, notice that while Jacob thus pleads his own unworthiness, he is not slow to plead God's goodness. That's a good thing to remember. Don't fixate on your own unworthiness. Don't fixate on the fact that I'm a loser, I'm never going to make it, and God can't use somebody like me. Don't fixate on that, because that's what Satan wants you to believe. But fixate on Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Fix your eyes on the one who loves you, the one who paid the price for you, the one who adopted you into God's family, the one who has washed away all of your sins. Fixate on him. And then you become more than a conqueror through him who loves us, instead of you looking in the mirror and seeing the knucklehead or knucklewoman that you are. I don't even know if that makes sense, but you know what I mean. Fixate on Jesus. He's the one that loves us so much. He's received us. He's adopted us into God's family. So, in spite of Jacob's powerful prayer, notice, once again, he'll resort back to scheming and plotting in the flesh. Again, so much like I can be, some of us can be. You know, we have that struggle in our minds. We know what the Lord can do. And yet we look around and we see, oh man, I'm facing reality and it's not pleasant. So watch what Jacob does next, verse 13. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me, and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you, and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. Not a good way to lead, but anyway. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. I mean, how many times have we prayed for something in faith only to resort back to, how can we figure this out in the flesh? How can I make this happen in my own effort? Right after this powerful prayer to God, where he's committing his ways to the Lord and he's thanking God for his wonderful promises, he now comes up with this scheme to try to appease Esau. If you add it all up, it's like 580 valuable animals he's trying to give to his brother to appease him. Remember, Jacob is doing all this because his heart, his mind is full of fear of Esau. He knows, the last thing he told me was he wants to kill me. Again, I'd be a little nervous also, but unbeknownst to Jacob, Esau never cared about the family inheritance when it came to the Abrahamic covenant. Esau only wanted the material financial inheritance from his father. He didn't care about the spiritual blessings. Now we'll see why Esau is not going to be mad at Jacob, because Esau has become rich. He's actually the king over Edom. So he doesn't care about his brother. He's not mad at him anymore, because all he ever wanted from the beginning was the riches, the wealth. Jacob doesn't know that yet. And so we'll see that later on in chapter 33. But here we see the real turning point in Jacob's life. Look at verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, that would be Bilhah and Zilpah, and his 11 sons. Remember, Benjamin hasn't been born yet. And he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. And so Jacob is trying to figure it all out. And as he's doing this, he decides, I'm going to send my wives, my children, over the river Jabbok. And as it says here, it's more of a brook. It's not like a raging river. It flows into the Jordan River right between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. It comes from the Jordanian Mountains. So he sends them across Jabbok, the brook here. Look at verse 24. And then Jacob was, he was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the day breaking of day. This is an amazing scene here. He's all alone. Sometimes it takes us being all alone before you're really going to hear from the Lord. Too many distractions, too much noise, too much interference, everybody giving their opinions. But when you get alone with God, that's when you can open up the Word and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. Sometimes that's the best place to be, all alone with Jesus. But as we know, as believers, we're never alone, because he is always with us. Notice again in verse 24, it says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. In my Bible, that man is capitalized, the M there. So the obvious question is, who is this man that he's wrestling with? Hosea chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 gives us the answer. It's speaking of Jacob. It says, yes, he struggled with the angel. Remember, the angel of the Lord? Not a created angel, but the angel of the Lord. It's a title. And prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord, that's Yahweh, is his memorable name. So who's Jacob wrestling with? Jesus. He's wrestling all night long with Jesus Christ, and it was no ordinary wrestling match. This was for the purpose of bringing Jacob to the very end of himself. Talk about stubborn. I don't know how stubborn you were before you got saved. I was digging my heels in, and I've said it before. I heard the gospel at least 25 times before I got saved. I would cuss Christians out. I'd tell them to take a hike. When I was playing baseball at San Diego State, three guys on our team were, you know, born again, on fire Christians, and I would just get in their face and yell at them. And one guy brought he had an old sticker on his cleats, and it said, Jesus loves you. And he'd sit right next to me and stick his foot out. Get that out of my foot. And I'd just chew him out and cuss him out. I mean, I was horrible. I was like Saul of Tarsus in some ways. It was brutal. When I think back, you know, it just breaks my heart what a stubborn idiot I was. But Jacob, he was so full of himself. And it takes the Lord all night long to humble him. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with God. I certainly did. But notice what happens here. Verse 25, now when he, this is the Lord, saw that he did not prevail against him, against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. I mean, this tells you that Jacob was one tough nut to crack. I mean, he did not go down easy. He puts up a really good fight. As with the case with many of us who fought and struggled against God for so many years, there comes a point when God has to break you. He had to break me, not like this, but he had to break me as he broke many of you in different ways. He had to break us in order to get us to finally surrender our lives to Jesus. You know, some people say this is God bringing us to the end of ourselves, or you get to the end of your rope. However you want to phrase it, this is where God needs to bring us. It's when we finally realize that I cannot do life successfully without God. And by that I mean we cannot save ourselves. We cannot do enough good works to earn salvation. We cannot keep enough commandments to merit eternal life. We can do nothing because we're sinners and we're lost. We need the Lord, and we realize all of my self-righteous works were nothing but filthy rags. So he brings us to the end of ourselves. Look at verse 26. And he, the Lord, said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, Jacob, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I mean, even though he's pinned to the ground, here he is in pain. He's suffering. He would not let go of the Lord. He knew he could not survive any longer without the Lord. That's the picture it's giving us here. You know, it's not like God couldn't have gotten away. Obviously, he could have just pop out his other hip. There's your shoulder. There's your neck. I mean, God could have destroyed him. But he's allowing him to wrestle, get to the end of himself. But notice verse 27. This is, to me, a glorious statement here. He says, so he, this is Jesus, said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. The last time we read of anybody asking him his name, he lied. It was his dad, Isaac. Who are you, my son? I am Esau. Jacob was lying to his dad. So now it's like the Lord giving him another chance, giving him a second chance, or maybe third. I don't know how many times by this point, but he's just saying, what's your name? I love this. He says, Jacob. In other words, I confess. Remember what Jacob means? Heel catcher, conniver, manipulator, con man. That's what Jacob means. Don't name your kids Jacob. If you're named Jacob, that's okay. Just don't act that way. But he says that, I mean, he's confessing. I mean, this is a confession from Jacob to the Lord. What's your name? I'm a conniver. That's what I've been. That's who I am. I can't go on. That's who I am. I'm Jacob. So notice verse 28. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. So no sooner does Jacob confess and admit who he is, God changes his name to Israel. Literally means one who's governed by God, one who is humbled before the Lord. Now you're governed by God. Jacob must have wondered, though, because the Lord says, and you've prevailed. He's probably thinking, when did I prevail? I mean, it was when he was broken. That's when he prevailed, when he was broken by God. And it was then when he realized, I can't let go of you, Lord, until you bless me, until you save me, until you change me. That's true for all of us. We will only win, we will only prevail with the Lord when we admit defeat. When we come to the end of ourselves and surrender our lives to Christ. That's the only way you can prevail. It's opposite of the world. The world says, go for it, go for the gusto. It doesn't get any better than this. live your best life now, or whatever stupid book he writes. No, come to the end of yourself, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. That's when you become an overcomer, when you humble yourself before the Lord. Verse 29, then Jacob answered, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. You know, many times they'd ask Jesus, they'd ask questions of him, and Jesus would avoid the question. He'd give him a different statement about something else. But here he says he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, that's the same as Peniel, means the same thing, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. It's not a law or a commandment. It was just a tradition that developed through the Jewish lineage of people. They were in honor of what Jacob did, wrestling with the Lord. They don't eat the meat and any animal that's part of the hip bone. I don't know. Is it good or not? Any of you farmers or cattle guys out there? We're not under any bondage like that. But be that as it may, he calls this place Peniel. That means the face of God. You want to see the face of God? You have to be broken before him. You want to see the face of God? You got to deny yourself, humble yourself, admit your weakness. Only Jesus can lift you up. Only Jesus can set you free. Only Jesus can give you everlasting life. But you have to humble yourself and come to him. We can't say, here I am, Lord. Lucky you got me. Nope. Doesn't work that way. We have to humble ourselves and receive the Lord. He alone can forgive, restore, cleanse, heal, and give us eternal life. Let's close in a word of prayer. And I just remembered I was supposed to say the young adults are meeting tonight in the fellowship hall for the life group. So let's pray. 6:30. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you, Lord, that none of us here are worthy. What we deserve is the lake of fire. But you loved us so much. You came from heaven to earth, born in that manger, born in humility. You took on a human body. You lived a perfect life because only you were qualified to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Only your perfect spotless blood shed on the cross could cleanse us of all sin, all unrighteousness. And Lord, we thank you that the grave couldn't hold you, but you rose from the dead on that third day. And because you are alive forevermore, you can offer the free gift of everlasting life to anyone, to everyone who will come to you and acknowledge they can't save themselves, but they know that you are the Lord and Savior, you alone. And so, Lord, we thank you for being here in our midst. We thank you for loving each one of us here. We thank you that you who began this good work in us, you will complete it. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, I know in the here and now we still stumble, we still struggle, we still mess up. But Lord, we thank you that you are gracious and merciful and patient with us. I pray that you'd strengthen us, Lord. Remove the fears of the world around us. The enemy is constantly trying to silence us as believers, but we thank you you've given us the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. Lord, may we walk humbly before you, acknowledging that apart from you, we can do nothing, but also acknowledging the fact that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, Lord, thank you. Refill us overflowing with your Holy Spirit today. May we walk in your goodness, in your grace, in your love, in your joy, May the world around us see the love of Christ at work in our lives, and may we be quick to point people to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.